So thank you again for having me back. It is a great honor to speak to my home church. Our topic today is always, sometimes, never. So it's kind of ambiguous sounding. But the verses that we just read are actually the starting place for us. So we are looking at people who are saved. This message is primarily for people who are already saved. We'll talk a little bit at the end what it means if you're not saved and how that works into this whole thing. But primarily starting from those two verses that we read, those are the expectations of people who are saved, who God has come into their lives through the blood of Christ, forgiven their sins. How then shall we now live? Before I get started, I want to apologize if I offend anybody. I'm going to be going over some stuff that may be offensive that Christians are known to disagree about on some of these topics. So I just want you all to know I'm absolutely open to discussion, and I am not a pope, therefore I am not infallible. I'm not up here and not going to get anything wrong, so it's totally possible that I'm wrong. If your parents disagree with me, little kids, go with your parents, okay? Just because I'm up here in a suit and stuff, that doesn't give me any official authority in that sense, okay? But I'm going to try to rightly divide the Word of God as best I can. Let's get some work together to start with. We're going to play a little game. It's an at-your-seat sort of game. So if you've got a pencil, you can write any place in your bulletin or on just a scrap piece of paper. All you need is a space for 9 letters. So you should be able to fit this in just about any place. So grab a writing utensil, and we're going to play Always, Never, Sometimes. There's going to be 9 actions described here. So for my 9 actions, your job is going to be, from the perspective of a saved Christian, and the way you understand Christianity and your beliefs, you're going to decide if that is always morally right for a saved Christian to do, if that is never morally right for a saved Christian to do, or if it is sometimes morally right for a saved Christian to do this action. Okay? So questions about the rules? All right, so we're looking for 9 letters afterwards. If you don't have a pencil or something, you can probably remember them in your head. The first one is pray. Always, sometimes, or never should a Christian pray. All right. Next up, lie. Always, sometimes, or never should a saved Christian lie. Anybody recognize the building? Right? Yeah, that's the Capitol. All right. Number 3, kill another person. Always, sometimes, or never should a saved Christian kill another person. Number 4, marry a non-Christian. Number 4, marry a non-Christian. Always, never, sometimes, marry a non-Christian. Number 5, break out of prison. Break out of prison. Should a saved Christian always, sometimes, or never break out of prison? Number 6, eat meat sacrificed to idols. Always, sometimes, or never should a saved Christian eat meat sacrificed to idols. Number 7, drink wine. Always, sometimes, or never should a saved Christian drink wine. Number 8, tell someone that God will save them. Always, sometimes, or never, tell someone that God will save them. And the last one, number 9, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's number 9. All right. Hopefully you've got your answers. We had pray, lie, kill another person, a Christian marry a non-Christian, break out of prison, eat meat sacrificed to idols, drink wine, tell someone God will save them, and love the Lord your God. Now, before we go over my answers are in view of any saved Christian. So for some people will say, for one of these answers, I should never do that. And that's perfectly acceptable if for yourself you've decided, or for your family even, you've decided, we should never do this. However, I feel confident that the Bible teaches that certain things of these are acceptable for Christians, or not acceptable for Christians, or always expected of Christians. And I have the verses here to argue those points. But again, I could be wrong. It's perfectly reasonable to discuss it. So let's take a look at answers. Number 1, pray. Always. We should always be praying. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 tells us, pray without ceasing. Okay, my opinion on number 2, lie. Never. Revelations 21:8 tells us that among many other types of sinners, all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Being a forgiven liar is a different thing. We'll talk about that later maybe. 3, kill. Sometimes. The story of David killing Goliath is a classic example, but also in the New Testament, Romans 13:4, for this is talking about the governor of a land or an area. For he is God's minister to you for good, but if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. When researching this, I found an interesting point about number 2 and 3, lying and killing. There's a pretty decent argument that lying is treated by God, at least with respect to certain situations, as handling the truth righteously. And one example of this that the person gave that would be a different one than what you would expect was the example of Doeg the Edomite. One of my favorite names from the Bible. It just has a rhythm to it. Doeg the Edomite. Does anybody remember Doeg the Edomite? Probably not. He's a rather minor guy. Doeg the Edomite was a member of Saul's group of people. And he had observed David come to a certain place and get aid from a certain group of people. And he reported this to Saul, truthfully. He said exactly what he saw. And Saul took that information and then killed those people that had given David aid. This was while Saul was chasing him. David condemns Doeg the Edomite later in a psalm as being deceitful and a liar and basically mishandling the truth. I'm not sure if I'd necessarily agree with that argument, that there are sometimes when you can say deceptive things, but you're doing it for God's purposes. I don't know if I agree with that. It's just out there. I believe lie, if you handle the truth righteously, you should never mishandle the truth. All right, number 4, marrying a non-Christian. Never. 2 Corinthians 6:14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? Jail. Some of you probably already guessed where I was going with this one. It is sometimes, right? We find in Acts 2 different recordings of people escaping or almost escaping from jail. One of them, Paul and Barnabas, if I get that wrong, I'm sorry. It's either Silas or Barnabas. Paul and I think Barnabas were in, which one is it? The Barnabas? In jail in Philippi? No? Okay. Just checking, people. Nobody would have known. I could have just gone with one. All right. So, anyway, Paul and his helper, who's with him, are singing hymns in prison after the gates have been opened by an earthquake. They're safe. They tell the jailer not to kill himself because they haven't escaped from prison despite the fact that they had the chance. They could have walked right out the gate, no problem. This leads to the jailer and his whole household being saved, which is a wonderful thing. Yet we also see in Acts that Peter is led out of prison when he's in prison and probably going to be killed the next day, at least following the path that Herod had been doing. He's probably going to be killed the next day. Peter is led out of prison and escapes from prison. So that's a sometimes. Number six, eat meat sacrificed to idols. This is also a sometimes. Okay. Now there's, Paul gives a lot of description of this. People who have a conscience that tells them that this is not a wrong thing because they know that idols are nothing, that's an okay thing. But we have to also be aware of our fellow Christians' consciences. There in Corinthians it says. Okay, so eating meat sacrificed to idols is a sometimes. Wine, big point of debate. I believe this is a sometimes, certainly for some Christians. For other Christians, it may be something that you never do. But in 1 Timothy, Paul instructs Timothy to no longer drink only water. Use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Christ himself uses wine in the Last Supper, etc. Proverbs 23, however, carries a warning, a great set of verses that start with, do not look at the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. Wine is certainly a temptation and a problem. So that's a sometimes. Number eight, tell someone that God will save them. This is a sometimes, right? That is a very hard to accept fact, but it is. For example, this is one example. Hananiah the prophet, he took a yoke off of the prophet Jeremiah while Jeremiah was prophesying in front of the people of Israel, and he broke that yoke. And he spoke in the presence of all the people, and he told them that God was going to save them. He was going to break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar and going to set them free within two full years. But God spoke to Jeremiah, and a bit later he comes back, and he says, hear now, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you, but you make this people trust in a lie. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will cast you from the face of the earth. This year you shall die because you have taught rebellion against the Lord. So Hananiah the prophet died the same year in the seventh month. So if you tell people God's going to help them when God isn't going to help them, that's bad. That's not okay for a Christian to do. So that's a sometimes. Number nine, love your Lord your God is an always. From our verses today, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. All right, how did we do? Since I'm the teacher today, I get to say how many did you get right, but we could really say how many did you agree with me on? How many people agreed with me on at least five out of the nine? Ooh, very good. How about six out of the nine? Leave your hands up. Seven out of the nine? Eight out of the nine? Anybody agree with me on all nine out of the nine? Well, look, there's some smart people in here. Good job. Okay. All right. So what this exercise actually illustrates to us is that our Christian walk is not a uniform, easy, Candyland sort of a walk. Remember the game Candyland? You go on a straight path, there's one color after the other, you just go to the next version of that color when you draw the card. There's no branches, there's no choices, there's nothing you have to do. Right? It's Candyland. You get to the end and you win. Now true, when Christians get to the end of our lives, we win as well. But there are definitely always and nevers. There are definitely actions and behaviors and things we always should be doing as Christians. And there are definitely nevers, things we should absolutely never do as a Christian. And that's true for all Christians. Many of those things are the same. I would argue that most of those things that are always, always, and never, nevers, are always the same for all Christians because that's what the Bible is teaching us in explicit, direct instruction. But there are a ton of places that it's sometimes. And that's really uncomfortable for a lot of people, myself included. I don't like sometimes. I don't like to have to be able to have to like figure out what the right choice is in a situation. It's great when I can just chunk through and I know what's going to happen. Ha. All right. Got done with that. Our Christian walk is not all alwayses and nevers. There are sometimes in there. Okay. A tale of two tools to illustrate this idea. Okay. Does anybody know what the first one is? A cherry picker. Very good, Mr. Kern. Does anybody know what the second one is?
A knife,
right? A lot easier to recognize the knife. How many people have a cherry picker at home? One, two, three, four. All right, how many people have a knife at home? Why is that? More versatile. Very good. The knife's very, very versatile. You can use it in any situation. What's the cherry pitter good for? Pitting cherries, a single thing. Maybe olives. You get those pitted olives from the store. You're like, oh, why did I do that? Oh, wait, I got a cherry pitter. And you got that. Okay. But the knife, you can do, you almost can't have a kitchen without a good chef's knife. Okay. What these represent are different sorts of instructions that God has given us within the Bible. Certain instructions are like a cherry pitter. They're very clear. They're very precise. They're exactly about one thing. Other instructions that God has given us in how to walk our Christian life are like knives. They're versatile. You can use them in all sorts of different situations. So we as saved people, looking at this and trying to discern for ourselves, how do we make decisions? How do we decide about these sometimes situations? How do we figure out which situations are alwayses and nevers and sometimes? How do we do that? Well, we're going to have two great tools to work with. And those two great tools are lists, which are often very, very specific, like a cherry pitter. They're a set of tools that can be used in very specific situations. And we also have things that are vastly more general, that are principles that God has given us. Let's take a look at a couple of examples of those two kind of things to kind of flesh out what I'm talking about. Now, both of these are equally useful to the Christian. There's nothing better or worse about lists or principles to live by. You need to live by both as a Christian. You can't escape the usefulness of both of these tools that God has given us. Some examples of useful lists from the Bible. There's the Ten Commandments. There's a letter to the Gentiles from the Jerusalem Council, where they list off the things that the council has decided that Gentiles should avoid. There's Philippians 4:8 that we had memorized for this morning, right? All those lists of specific things, specific adjectives, descriptors of things we should set our minds on. There's Colossians 3:8, put off all these things, a list of specific things we need to avoid. Okay? Examples of useful principles. Matthew 22, Jesus says to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Those two are principles. They're very general. They describe ways to make decisions in situations where it doesn't fall on a list, where it isn't obvious what the decision should be. Are you loving the Lord your God with that action? Are you holding something back? Are you saving something for yourself? Are you loving your neighbor the way you would love yourself? Or are you just loving them in a different way, in a lesser way? Okay. Colossians 3:1 and 2. If then you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the earth. Not on things on the earth. So things above, not on things on the earth. Those are huge categories. But they're categories we can use to tell the difference between things. Should I worry about sports ball this weekend and what the score is going to be? I struggle with that, I admit. I like the Cubs. I like the Bears. I like the Bulls. Do I need to worry about them? Do I need to care about them? No. Those are not things that are above. Those are not heavenly things, right? So the genesis of this sermon was me, as is often the case with my sermons, me realizing that I have some deep flaws in myself. And what is it that God's telling me about those flaws and how I might fix them? So understand that as we go through this. I don't want to sound like I'm being a self-righteous person or saying that I get all this stuff right. Quite the contrary, most of the points in this sermon come from the fact that I've gotten this stuff wrong in my life. Okay? So those are examples of lists and principles that we might use as we're going through our Christian walk trying to decide what we do in each given situation. Now, something we need to be careful of is that there are extremists in both the lists camp and the principles camp. And we would call people who are extremely into lists in the Christian culture, we might call them what? Legalists, right? We might call them legalists. What would you call somebody who's cartoonishly into principles? Love your neighbor means let them do whatever they want. If it makes them feel good, let them do it. What would you call somebody like that, besides lost? Right, that's a liberal or a libertine or lost, take your pick. Okay, so there's a cartoonish view of principles. There's a cartoonish view of lists that we should try to avoid. Christ actually addresses this very clearly in Scripture. We're going to look at lists gone wrong. One of the most memorable Bible verses to me, I can never actually remember where it's at, but like the phrase from it pops out. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin," which is the part that I always remember. "For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin." It's just such a weird combination of words. What's it talking about? These are herbs, and you're instructed in the Old Testament to pay tithe on every bit of income that you get, whether it's in the form of spices that you get from trading or whether it's gold and silver. So Christ is saying the scribes and the Pharisees follow even this very tiny commandment from the law. "For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." It's an important point there. "Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." So lists are extremely useful. And in fact, Christ here says, "These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." The lists were not the problem, right? The list was the useful tool. You should have tithed your mint and anise and cumin. But what happens, and what I fall into myself, I know I struggle with, and I've seen other people struggle with as well, is like the scribes and Pharisees, we get so obsessed with making sure we've checked all the boxes on the list, we've done every little thing, that we miss the big picture. And we miss the big idea of the big ideas of justice and mercy and faith. Right? So that's something to be aware of as a flaw with lists, or as a way we misuse biblical lists. All right, biblical principles gone wrong. 1 Corinthians 8:9-13. "But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have the knowledge, meaning the understanding that idols are nothing and that they're not actually something that makes eating the meat a sin, they see you eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols, even though that Christian considers it a sin?" Right? So when we let our Christian liberty, our understanding of Christian principles, hurt the walk of another Christian who's walking beside us, that is a big problem. And then the way that probably comes more to mind in modern Christian America is the idea of principles going wrong, like in Revelations 2, and also it happened in 1 Corinthians as well, where, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent." This church that Christ is speaking against in Revelation, somewhat like many churches in America today, tolerates sexual immorality and sin, things specifically instructed as nevers for Christians in the Bible. They tolerate it and they accept it as some sort of misunderstanding of love or forgiveness or one of the other principles that God teaches us to follow. But if we see how Christ instructs us to handle both lists and principles, we see here in the Sermon on the Mount that Christ instructs us to take both of these, both lists and principles, very, very seriously. We are not to be playing games with them, to be trying to say, "Well, oh, I got that part done, so I'm good." Or, "Oh, if I kind of like squint my eyes and look at it fuzzy, I could say that was okay." Christ says, "You have heard that it was said to the ancients, 'Do not murder.'" So that's the list entry. "Anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. And anyone who says to his brother, 'Raca,' will be subject to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be subject to the fire of hell." And in that passage, the offenses are decreasing in severity and the punishments are increasing in severity. Christ is saying you need to treat the entries in the list, the principles I've given you, you need to treat them seriously. It's not for playing games, but for making excuses. You need to try to be as extreme in keeping the rules and as extreme in following his commandments as you can. All right. Again, we're saved Christians here, so that's our goal. That's what we want to get. We know we won't be perfect on this earth, but we strive for it. God calls us to strive for perfection. Next, you have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to depart into hell. Quick show of hands. How many people believe Jesus really meant for you to pluck out your eye and cut off your hand? Raise your hand if you believe that Jesus really meant to pluck out your eye and cut off your hand. Okay, I have a few people. I would argue, and I've heard people on different sides on this, I would argue that he actually meant, yes, pluck out your eye and cut off your hand. And what does he say, though? Read the whole sentence. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. Does your eye ever cause you to sin? Does your hand ever cause you to sin? Where do the issues of life come from? They come from our heart. Our heart attitudes are what cause us to sin. Our lusts, our pride of life, right? Our motivations from inside us are what cause us to sin. Our body parts don't cause us to sin, but the principle is still true. Whatever it is in your heart attitudes, whatever longings or desires you have that are leading you into sin, you need to cut those desires out and throw them away. If you have a resentment against somebody because you felt like they wronged you, and you sin against them by being hateful or trying to undercut them at work. Not that anybody would ever do that. I might have done that once or twice in my life, actually. Right? If you have trouble dealing with stress, and there's something sinful that you do because of that stress, right? You need to cut out the resentment that you have towards that person. Forgive them. You need to cut out the self-reliance that you have in that time of stress and turn to God. You need to cut out these attitudes of our heart that we have that are wrong. Those are the things that are leading us into sin. So let's look. No. I hit one of the links in the page there. Sorry. So let's take a look at how we decide about sometimes. Okay, so Christ has called us to have an incredibly high standard for our behavior. We have an incredibly high standard for not just our behavior, but our heart and how we make these decisions. So how do we as Christians make sometimes decisions where the Bible isn't clear? Or in general, how do we make decisions? All right, quiz time again. You don't necessarily need your paper because we're going to do these one question at a time. Bible story. What Bible story does that come from? Raise your hand if you can see. I'm sorry that the picture isn't super clear. Anybody got a guess which Bible story that one comes from? Yes? What's that? Nope, but it's good. You've got that. That is definitely a fleece in there. That's a fleece in there, so it looks like it could on the arms, but that's not it. There we go. The water coming out. That's Gideon. All right, so how did Gideon handle sometimes? In this picture, what is this a picture of? So that's a picture of Gideon wringing out his fleece with water. He asked for signs, right? And we don't do this very much in modern America, but it was done throughout the Bible. People were constantly asking God for signs. It is okay to ask God for signs, to trust him that he will show you the right way to handle a sometimes. Now, that might not always be the way God wants to communicate with you about a situation. Sometimes we have things like this. Which Bible story is this? Any guesses again? Be better if we had better resolution here. There's a cloudy barrier here. This is like cloudy. And there's a bed down here in the picture that you can't see. All right. Guesses for Jacob. Guess what? Samuel's a good one because it's at nighttime with a bed and a dream, But it is at nighttime with Abednego dream, but it's not Samuel. This is New Testament. All right. What's that? Macedonian call. Yes, very good. All right. And even looking at it really... Oh, wait, no, you've got a screen over there. You can see. Okay. I was going to say, it's pretty good to see it from way over there. All right. This is Macedonian call. That's supposed to be Paul, and that's supposed to be a Macedonian with the, you know, shaved face and the Greek pillars in the background. So dreams and visions, they're valid things that come to Christians in the Bible. We can't count on them, necessarily. We can't know that they're coming. But Paul had a Macedonian vision, right? He tried all sorts of different things. He tried to go north, or was it northeast, and God cut off the path. And then while he's asleep one night, he gets a vision. He gets a dream that calls him over into Macedonia, and that's what he was supposed to do next. Now, these first two examples of signs and visions, they're pretty supernatural. They're pretty out of the ordinary. But we as Christians worship an out-of-the-ordinary being. We worship a holy God who is all-powerful. But he gives us some more active ways to seek his face. So what are these two symbols for, maybe? This isn't a Bible story. These are just two symbols that stand for things that Christians are called to do. Yeah. Prayer and fasting, right? So prayer and fasting, we see an example of this when Paul and Silas appoint elders. This time I know it was Silas because I looked it up. Paul and Silas appoint elders at one of the churches that they're leaving. They in prayer and fasting and dedicate those particular men that they decide based on that. This is something that's accessible to each and every one of us as Christians. We can pray. We can fast. We can do those aspects of seeking God. And he may answer us with visions. He may answer us with other things like that, but it may be simpler and subtler. So we have to be paying attention to God as we're doing that. How else do Christians handle sometimeses or confusions? If you know your Eastern Church iconography, you might be able to guess what this is. Otherwise, it's going to be pretty tough. What's that? Yes, it's the Jerusalem Council. Very good. All right, so we've got Paul over there coming, and he's got a Greek guy back behind him. They come to Jerusalem. They ask all the experts that are in Jerusalem, all the wiser, more learned Christians that had been in the faith longer, what do we need? What are we going to do about these Gentiles that have been saved? Well, Paul and had been out on his missionary journeys. So this is consulting godly men or women, right? The Jerusalem Council is the example of this. Go to somebody that you know has a better walk with Christ than you, perhaps, or that lives a Christian walk that you emulate, right? Ask them, what should I do in this situation? How do you see this that I'm dealing with? Okay. Lastly, these are the, what's that?
Flip a coin.
Lastly, flip a coin, like, that's not Christian. How's that Christian? God is in control of all things, right? Casting lots. The disciples cast lots to see who the next disciple would be to take Judas's place. And they selected Matthias. Now, one of the little advantages of casting lots is you are definitely casting those lots and allowing God to decide. It's not so when people are making decisions and you're worried about favoritism or something like that, which might have happened when they were selecting Matthias, they let God make that decision. And then it was clear that God was selecting Matthias, not just the people, the other 11 disciples. So, as Christians, how is it that we should make decisions for always, never, and sometimes? So we're coming to the end here. First, know. We need to know the Bible. We need to know the instructions that we've gotten so that we can know always or never. Those clear-cut cases where the Bible clearly instructs us. Man shall not put on a woman's clothes, nor a woman put on man's clothes in Deuteronomy. Pretty straightforward. Right there. If you know your Bible, you know that's wrong. Okay? Two, this is the heart of the Christian life. Submit to God's will. Now, we saw a bunch of ways that we can learn about God's will. Everything from signs and wonders, to prayer and fasting, to asking somebody who knows, who has a better Christian walk than us. But all of those things come down to submitting to God's will for our lives. Okay? Lastly, if God lets us know that it's okay for us to select any from a number of options, like in the case of Matthias, he was one of a couple of different people that qualified for that position. And while they chose to cast lots for him, we can choose. We have the Christian liberty to choose between equally moral and acceptable options. Okay? Let's take a look at some examples of what this decision-making structure looks like for a Christian. Okay, example, pray. We've done this one already, right? It's an always. Why? Pray without ceasing. It's in the Bible. It's one of those things that God instructs us. So yes, we always pray. Now, I heard a story from a friend. I was talking about these folks that were saying, they gave a prayer and they said, God, please protect us. Help us. Make sure none of us get hurt while we knock over this liquor store. And while we can pray, right, can pray about a situation, that doesn't make the other actions beyond the prayer morally acceptable, right? So let's take a look at that. What about knocking over a liquor store? The person, the Christian who, if it was a Christian, who's giving that prayer, they clearly didn't know. They didn't do the first step. They didn't know what the Bible said. The Bible says, do not steal, among the Ten Commandments, and to love your neighbor as yourself. So knocking over a liquor store, no, don't do it. Never. That's a never. Okay? So prayer, yes, always. The other actions beyond the prayer, you're going to have to be careful about. So don't do the things that contravene the commandments we're given from God. Never. Don't do them. Now, a much more complicated situation in a certain way. Buying a new car. Okay? What does the Bible say about buying a new car? There weren't cars back then. How could the Bible possibly tell me how to buy a new car? It doesn't even talk about buying new chariots. In fact, if I go that route, I shouldn't even have a car because God told the Israelites not to have chariots, and so maybe I should. No, right? So what does the Bible tell us about buying a new car? Well, not much directly, but it gives us a lot of instructions about how to use our resources, doesn't it? It tells us how to make good use of our resources. So let's do some research, maybe even write down a list, maybe even work out stuff on paper. That's perfectly legitimate to do as a Christian. Great. We've used what God said in His Word to determine that for us, we should buy a used car instead of a new one. So for us, that's our pick. There are multiple ones at multiple prices. Which one do you pick? You can ask God. You can pray about it. God, I'm going to leave two sponges out in the driveway, and if one of the sponges is soaked with dew in the morning, no. Right? Maybe you do that. I mean, but if you have true and honest faith in God, and that's what God's directing you to do, maybe so. But most Christians, it's prayer, fasting, asking God. Now, let's say that God gives you the freedom. He says, you know, in the guidance that He's given you, God's given you the freedom to pick one based on your own preferences. So maybe you want to buy the one that costs less money. Maybe you want to pick the newer, more reliable one. Maybe you wanted a pickup truck for a long time, like somebody, and you want to go ahead and buy that one. Or maybe you just like green ones. Who knows? Like, it's your Christian preference. You get to pick it if all the options are equally moral, and you've submitted your decision-making process to God. You said, God, tell me if you want me to do a specific thing. All right, finding a future spouse of concern to many people here, and not of a concern to many people here. All right, some of us already done this, and hopefully we did it a good way. What does the Bible say about this pursuit? It says much. We should make a list of all the requirements and suggestions for a proper Christian spouse. Let's say you're very blessed, and there are two possible candidates. They meet all the biblical requirements and suggestions for a proper spouse. You seek God's counsel and direction. You say, God, help me. Which one of these two handsome young men or beautiful young women, or maybe they're older, maybe you're a widower, whatever, are the people that God wants you to marry? Oh, no. God said that you get to choose on your own because both are acceptable to Him. And now, that doesn't sound right, right? How can it be if God is sovereign and has a plan for our life that He can just leave it up to us to pick? Okay. Doesn't He have a plan for the specific person He wants you to marry? Yes, God has a plan for your life. But apparently that plan is that you get to choose and make this decision for yourself. Otherwise, he would have told you otherwise. If you're a Christian who's sought the counsel of God, who's asked other people, who's gone through all those possible ways of seeking out advice, okay? So you pick your future spouse that you prefer. Perhaps you like tall ones or funny ones or blue eyes, like some people here, or brown. God has left it up to you, okay? So, special note, bad decisions. Okay. God uses bad decisions. Samson is a great example of a bad decision. Samson married a Philistine woman, right? But God planned to use that from the very beginning to wreak vengeance upon the Philistines, to punish them for their treatment of the Israelites. Okay, so Samson made a bad decision. It definitely cost Samson, but that brought down punishment on the Philistines, part of God's work that way. Lot made a bad decision to go live with the city dwellers, and while he escaped direct punishment, his wife paid a pretty high price. Other people had bad things happen. Okay, so to summarize, always, never, sometimes, what it looks like is to know the word of God, to know the instructions that he gives us, to submit to his will in all our decision making. Should I have a second piece of pizza? That's a decision you should submit to the will of God. Should I give this homeless person money? That's a decision you should submit to the will of God, right? And lastly, choose your preferences if God leaves you that freedom. Now, a quick message to those who think this sounds completely ridiculous and backwards, because this is backwards to the world. This is absolutely backwards to the world. The world has one principle in making decisions, and that's to choose what you want. If you in your heart rebel at the idea of submitting your personal preferences, your ego to the word of God, then you may not be in the category of people that this message was meant for. You may not be saved. Now, you may be a person who's new to the faith or who's weak in the faith and struggles with your personal desires and submitting them to God. That's totally possible. But if you see no reason to submit your will to God, that means you're lost. Paul even tells us this in 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 25. For the message of the cross, which is the salvation of our souls through Christ's death, that he has died and bled and paid for all of our sins and made it right if we believe in him and trust in him, made us right with God. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who have been saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. How many worldly people do we know who make their choices based solely on preference? Maybe this is even you. It was certainly me for a long time in my life, right? At different times, at different places, I made my own decisions based solely upon my personal preference, right? And God says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. Doesn't matter how smart you are. Doesn't matter how rich you are. If you're making your own decisions in your own ways, if you're just going to step one, choose whatever I want, you are bringing upon yourself the wrath and destruction of God. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. If you don't believe, you're not saved. And if you are saved, you're going to be drawn to making decisions that please God. For Jews request a sign. They want even more than this. And Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. And to me in my life, a stumbling block and foolishness at times. Certainly before I was saved and into each and every one of our lives out there. Unless you were saved at an incredibly young age. The message of Christ, the message of submitting ourselves to God in all our decisions, sounded like foolishness. It was a stumbling block. It was something we couldn't get over. But to those who are called, like we are, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And I ask you, who better to trust with our decisions than someone whose foolishness is wisdom compared to us, whose weakness is power compared to us? What greater source of decision-making could we possibly have? Why trust in ourselves when we can trust in God? And why trust in ourselves for some things in our life, but God for others? Why not turn it all over to Him? So let's bow our heads in a closing prayer. Lord, I praise your holy name. I praise your kindness and your mercy that you've chosen to come into the lives of those in this room who are saved. I praise you, Lord, that you have given us the ability to seek your counsel, to find out your wisdom, that you, the infinite, all-knowing, omnipotent, all-powerful God, have bended low, have kept your ear open to hear our cries, Lord, and you answer our prayers, and you help us to make decisions and to live our lives. You tell us the things we should never do. You tell us the things we should always do, and you guide us and lead us through the things we should sometimes do, and you let us know when it's right and when it's wrong if we'll just listen. So open all of our hearts, open all of our ears this week, Lord God, to listen to you and to listen to your guidance and instruction in our walks. Help us draw closer to you. Help us to study your word, to pray, and to love you, Lord, with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.